1 week ago, we did part one of the sermon titled Forever Unshaken, found in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. And our focus was on verses 18 through 25, where the author of Hebrews took his audience and us back to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And when he gave the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19 describes the picture of what took place. What the people of Israel experienced was the awesome and terrible presence of God as his presence came down on that mountain. The people trembled greatly as they felt the gravity of their sin in the midst of God's holiness. What the author did is he contrasted that with Mount Zion, which represents God's heavenly kingdom that will be filled with God's redeemed people. And what a terror to be an unforgiven sinner before God Almighty. But what tremendous joy to have forever friendship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Our big idea over this two Sunday sermon is to see the wonder of belonging to God's unshakable kingdom. And last Sunday we looked at the first 3 points, and you can see those filled in on the outline on the back of the bulletin. This morning our focus will be verses 26 through 29. So I encourage you at this time to this location in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 19 through 29, or I should say 18 through 29, but and our focus again will be verses 26 through 29. And I'm going to begin by reading these 4 verses. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So our big idea, once again, is to see the wonder of belonging to our great God's unshakable kingdom forever. Again, we've seen the first 3 ways how. Now let's get to the 4th way how. And that is by seeing the Lord warns that the sinful world will be brought to judgment. The focus here is verses 26 and the first half of verse 27. When the author writes at that time, he once again is referencing this event at Mount Sinai, where the Lord's presence was on Mount Sinai. So at that time is the beginning of verse 26. At this location, the Lord through Moses spoke to the people of Israel. Indeed, when the Lord spoke from Mount Sinai, his awesome presence upon that mountain, it says here, it shook the earth. And we can't imagine what this would look like. We know what earthquakes are like, but this is the Lord's presence, his holy presence on this mountain, and what's taking place is that it shook the earth. And Exodus 19 gives us this picture. When the Lord's presence came down on Mount Sinai, the people of Israel trembled in a way they had never trembled before, as the great presence of God Almighty was before them. So the author references that account again when he says, at that time. But then the author quotes one of the minor prophets, the prophet Haggai. Haggai is not a well-known Old Testament prophet, but he is an important one as he is quoted several different times in the New Testament. Specifically, the author here quotes Haggai 2, verse 6, where the prophet proclaimed, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land." This prophecy from Haggai 2:6 is predicting a cataclysmic event that will come upon this earth at the very end. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that predict the cataclysmic events that will come upon this earth. Isaiah 65, verse 17, describes this world ending and a new world coming. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." The book of Daniel, of course, more than any book in the Old Testament, describes how this world is going to end. And listen to this conversation between Daniel and the man clothed in linen, which would have been an angel. Listen to this. "And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And then the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, describes cataclysmic events at the very end. There the Lord predicts through the prophet Joel, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." This is the testimony of Scripture. This earth that we live in is on borrowed time. We live in a disposable, temporary earth. In the New Testament, one place that explains this is 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. It describes the future of this world. "For they," that is the unbelieving world, "deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The reality of the temporary nature of this world, we all know deep down is true. As we look at the world around us, and the Scripture testifies to this, we can all feel it. Look at this world we live in. We can all feel it. And the author of Hebrews writes this clearly here as he quotes what the Lord said in Haggai 2:6. "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." So the earth and the universe. After quoting Haggai, the author continues to explain this in verse 27 when he writes, "This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made." What the author describes is that as the Lord shook the earth at Mount Sinai, when his holy presence came down on that mountain, so the Lord is going to shake the foundations of the earth and the heavens in the future. The use of the word shaken here is significant. For something to be shaken means that something is unstable. Think about a wobbly table that you maybe had in your life, or maybe you have in your home right now. A wobbly table is something that you don't want to put things on because you're not sure if the table is going to hold the weight that is put upon it. What the wobbly table is holding might cause something to tip, or the wobbly table might collapse and everything will scatter. You cannot trust a wobbly table. Its future is to be thrown away and to be replaced unless it is fixed. This earth we live in is wobbly. I'm not referencing the wobbling that takes place when the earth spins. This earth that we live in has no permanent future. As it is shaken by the Lord at that time when the Lord chooses, it will be brought to an end. So knowing this, what do wise people do? Wise people understand that we are not to live for this world. It does not matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter the beautiful structures that some people have built. This will all come to an end. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and as those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I remember when I was a sales representative for the running shoe company Brooks, we had to go to these biannual sales meetings. I never enjoyed going to these. It was a very godless environment. One time I prayed that I meet one Christian. Lord, just show me one Christian in this Sodom and Gomorrah that surrounds me. And he did show me one Christian. It was incredible. The guy, they had assigned seating. And the guy to my left, I'm like, I like this guy. And then a couple nights later, I asked him, are you a Christian? He's like, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, it was an answer to prayer that took place. But it was this kind of an environment where finding a Christian was like finding a needle in a haystack. And the Lord gave me eyes to see what this place was about. It was about making money and building the biggest business possible. It was not business done for the glory of God. It was business done for their glory. And I was sitting there listening to the vice president speak and talk about all the exciting things that were happening and while all the debauchery was going on. And then verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 came to my mind. The present form of this world is passing away. Everything they were excited for, everything they planned for, it was all futile. Nothing of what they were doing was going to last into eternity. In fact, their lives, if they did not repent, would end in God's judgment. And as the author of Hebrews is describing this world coming to an end, we need to understand this in context. The previous verse describes the Lord speaking from heaven, warning people that if they do not repent, they would be brought to judgment. The unbeliever needs to repent, and the believer needs to make the most of this life, understanding that this world is temporary. When the Apostle Paul writes that the present form of this world is passing away, what he is communicating is that wise people know to have a loose grip on the things of this world, understanding that before you know it, your life and this world will come to an end. This is why all the debates about saving the planet are a colossal waste of time. This world is going to continue until the Lord is done with it. The Lord promised after the flood in Genesis 8:22 that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. I'd love to hear a politician say that on the debate stage. Are carbon emissions going to destroy this planet? No. How do we know that? Because this book tells us. You know, I love what John MacArthur says. It's going to get hot in the future. But it's going to be from God's judgment. That's where it's going to come. It's really ridiculous when you hear things like your air conditioner is more dangerous than Al-Qaeda. I mean, those things have actually been said. They're living in a completely alternative universe. We know how things are going to end. There is no debate on this. And it's not going to be from humans. God is going to bring it to an end in His timing. This world will be brought to an end. It is the Lord. Not humanity. Not some rock flying in outer space that hits us. Not some black hole. That's not how the world's going to end. Isn't it a great comfort to know that? We live in this rock, three planets from the sun, in a corner of the universe. And it's a dangerous universe out there. And we're not going to wake up someday and it's just going to, you know, something bad's going to happen. The Bible tells us how it's going to end. The Lord is going to bring it to an end. And anybody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, this world will end in judgment. The Lord knows the timing of the end, and no one will be able to stop Him. All of rebellious humanity that thinks they are in charge will be in for a rude awakening when the Lord ends this world and brings rebellious humanity into judgment. The Lord will shake this world, as the author writes in these verses. The world will be judged, as is referenced in verse 25, And then the new phase begins, as we'll see in the next point. So, see the wonder of belonging to our great God's unshakable kingdom forever. And the fourth way how is by seeing the Lord warns that the sinful world will be brought to judgment. The fifth way how we are to see the wonder of belonging to God's unshakable kingdom forever is by seeing the people of God will forever live in a kingdom that can never be shaken. Okay, the focus here is the second half of verse 27 and the first half of verse 28, where it says here, the things have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. There's a certain group of people that will belong to a kingdom and a world that will never come to an end. We've already seen this explained in verses 22 through 24 in this text, that through Jesus Christ and his finished work, we come to what the author calls Mount Zion, which is figuratively describing the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem was called Zion, and so the author calls the future New Jerusalem Mount Zion. And as I alluded to one Sunday ago, the New Jerusalem will be the capital city of the new earth. When Scripture describes the new heavens, it is describing the universe, and the new earth will be a brand new earth. This grand eternal city is described in detail in Revelation 21, verse 9 through 22, verse 5. This city will not only be glorious, but also massive. And when I say massive, I mean massive. The size of it is hard for us to wrap our minds around. The city is 1,380 miles wide and 1,380 miles long. For perspective, that would be like going from New England down to Atlanta all the way west to Denver. That's the city. Okay? That's what Scripture says. Think about how small New York City is compared to the capital city of the New Earth, the New Jerusalem. Okay, this is even more wild. As long as it is and as wide as it is, it's that tall as well. Okay, so it's going to, the walls of the city are going to shoot up into the heavens. So either it's going to go into outer space or the atmosphere is going to be that much higher. We don't know the answer to that. But these are the dimensions that are given with the New Jerusalem. And let's listen to some of the description here. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Outside this grand and glorious city where the throne of God will be is the country, as Hebrews 11, verse 16 says. So us country folks, we'll be able to experience that. Now, this earth that we live in is all that we know, but this glorious city and this glorious earth will usher in a perfect world where God will dwell with man. But unlike this earth, this future earth, as the author writes in the second half of verse 27, cannot be shaken, but will remain. This new world that will come in the future will remain forever. This is hard for us to comprehend because all we know deep down is that this world we live in is on borrowed time. I mentioned this in the introduction last Sunday. Look at nature. It screams. Look at the economy. It's a mess. Look at mankind. Mankind is getting more and more wicked. We just had the Super Bowl 1 week ago. Did we see righteousness? The game itself is fine. But surrounding the game, did we see righteousness? No, we see a lot of wickedness. You know, occasionally you'll see a commercial that is pro-life or some good cause, but there's a lot of wickedness. We live in a nation, the United States of America, a nation founded upon biblical principles that has become increasingly hostile toward the Lord and toward His people. There was a book written a while back, actually fairly recently, written by Aaron Wren, titled Life in the Negative World, Confronting Challenges in an Anti-Christian Culture. Wren explains three different types of worlds that Christians have experienced in America over the last 75 years. From 1950 to the early 1990s, the American culture around us had a positive view of Christianity. Okay, so when I was born in 1986, positive. But then the 90s came, and it moved to a neutral world, which, you know, they're not hostile towards Christianity, but, you know, it's, you know, they're kind of doing their thing. We'll kind of let them do their thing while we do our thing. Then 2015 came. Negative world. What happened in 2015? The Obergefell decision that legalized same-sex marriage nationwide. And when this happened, the society around us, especially the closer you get to the city, has a negative view of Christianity. Basically, all the power structures in America now have a negative view of biblical Christianity. Okay, not false Christianity. There's a false Christianity that's very accepted out there. But biblical Christianity. And we have seen this with our eyes. As the progress of time has gone, humanity is not getting better. Generally speaking, humanity is getting worse. What is it that has caused wickedness to accelerate so fast? It is the advance of technology by mankind that has only accelerated wickedness. As we look around at the world, we live in a world that deep down we know is wicked. This world that we live in is running out of control. And everyone knows this, whether they like to admit it or not. We see it in nature. We see it with the economy. We see it with morality. Even the most rabid atheists say that this earth cannot remain forever because some cataclysm will happen. Right? Basically what they say is eventually the sun's going to run out of juice. This is the best case scenario. And this is if we don't destroy it first. But eventually the sun's going to run out of juice, and the world's going to obviously not be going to be able to survive without the sun. But what the scripture makes clear is that this temporary world is going to be replaced by that which is permanent. In this world, the clock is ticking, but in the world to come, the clock will never end. Okay, let me say that again. In this world, the clock is ticking, but in the world to come, the clock will never end. It will never stop. I love that old hymn that we just sang this morning, Amazing Grace, and that line at the end, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So think about that. We'll have been there for 10,000 years, worshiping the Lord in fullness of joy, and we'll just be getting started. This fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, as Psalm 16:11 describes, will be something that will go on forever and ever and ever. This is the nature of this future kingdom that God is preparing for His people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And this is the call this morning for everyone who can hear my voice. This is your future if you belong to Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and this is your future. This is why He went to the cross. This is why He rose from the dead, to accomplish redemption for anybody who would believe in Him. If verse 24 happened to you that describes the redemption in Christ, this is your future. This future kingdom, this home for all the redeemed down through history, will be unshakable, meaning it will remain forever. And I tell you what, going through life is sobering. You pass by places where there used to be so much life taking place. You think back of people who you were once around. I remember one time we had a Sunday morning where we had a guy visit. And I was scheduled to meet with him on Friday. He wanted to meet with me. And Friday came, and he did not come. And I thought it was strange. Like, oh, he just didn't show up to the meeting he was supposed to have with me. I find out the next day he drowned that week. And I found out from someone else, and it was actually on the news. He went fishing, and he happened to die. And this is just, I mean, I'm thinking, this guy was sitting in this chair just a few days ago, and now he's gone. You know, I mean, that's life. It's here one moment, it's gone the next. But the world that in the future, it's not going to be that way. We'll be there forever and ever and ever. That's what we need to live for. Not this world that's here one moment and gone the next. So see the wonder of belonging to God's great, unshakable kingdom forever. The fifth way how is by seeing the people of God will forever live in a kingdom that can never be shaken. Okay, and here's our sixth and final way how. To see the wonder of belonging to this unshakable kingdom forever. And that's by seeing the awesome God must be worshipped with proper reverence. Second half of verse 28 and verse 29 says this, "And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, the author closes this section by bringing the attention on the one who is going to bring this world to an end, sinners to judgment, and redeem those who find refuge in his Son Jesus, to bring them into his glorious kingdom. What he writes in the second half of verse 28 and verse 29 is a call to his audience and to us to worship the Lord in the right way. This is so important. And this is going to launch us into chapter 13, by the way, where it tells us how to worship. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. What he writes in the second half of verse 28 and verse 29 is a call to worship in the right way. In 29, he quotes another Old Testament passage. We've seen the Old Testament quoted over and over and over again in Hebrews. Now he quotes Deuteronomy 4:24, where Moses says to the people of Israel, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." In that context, Moses is explaining to the people of Israel that they need to put away their idols. The Lord will not take second place. He alone is to be worshipped. The Lord will judge those that reject him and go after idols. The Lord's role as judge deserves our praise. I mentioned this 1 week ago. We aren't just to praise God for being a loving God. We are to praise him for being a just God. We are to praise him for offering Jesus up as he was judged in our place so that we might be saved. And we are also to praise the Lord as he brings forever judgment upon those that reject him. This is a question that Christians ask. Will we be rejoicing in heaven knowing that others are in hell? And the answer is yes. Yes. We will be praising God for his justice. And this knowledge that we have that everything he does is right, including bringing judgment on the ungodly, even those loved ones we might have who are in hell. We're still going to be praising him because everything he does is right. And it's hard to say that, but it's true. As we consider the holiness of God and his justice that flows out of his holiness, the appropriate response, as the author of Hebrews writes, is worship. And this worship, as he writes at the end of verse 28, must be done with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. We are to worship this awesome God not flippantly, but intently with the right heart. During my seminary days, I had a professor that taught a course titled knowing and loving God. My big takeaway from the course is that we are not supposed to love God like we love other things. We love things in different ways. We don't love God like we love our favorite football team. Right? We don't love Him like we love our favorite article of clothing. We don't love Him like we love our pet. We don't love Him like we love our children. And we don't love Him like we love our spouse. Our love for the Lord is to be different than our love for anyone or anything else. This is why some of the music that passes as Christian music in our day should not pass as Christian music. Jesus is not our boyfriend. Okay, let me be honest with you here. Some of this music, you come away thinking that. He is our God. We're supposed to worship Him with reverence and awe. Our relationship with the Lord should be one where this is displayed. It should be clear that our love for Him is different than our love for anyone or anything else, since our love for Him is worship. Like, I love my wife and I love my children, but I don't worship them. But our love for the Lord is worship. It's with reverence and it's with awe. He deserves the highest praise that nothing else in this world deserves. We should praise Him for who He is, not whom the false Christian world wants Him to be. Because He is the great God of all the universe. He is that God in Exodus 19 who causes the people of Israel to tremble. And He's the same God who is gracious to us in Jesus Christ, where we experience His comfort and we experience His fullness of joy forevermore. He's both. That's who He is. If God were not a God of judgment, He would not be worthy of our worship. But we do worship Him because He is a God of judgment and a God of grace. He is worthy, and we were created to give Him the honor that He is due, both through our mouth and our actions. And if we praise Him with our mouth, but our actions don't follow, then our words are hollow. This is where we're going to be in next in Hebrews 13. Over the next several Sundays, we will see what this worship looks like through our mouth and through our daily actions. There are some things in life we shouldn't take too seriously. We shouldn't take ourselves too seriously. We should be able to laugh at ourselves. But we should take our worship of the Lord seriously, both with our mouths and with our actions. This is something that we should never be flippant about. So, in summary, what we've seen the last two Sundays, see the wonder of belonging to our great God's unshakable kingdom forever. And we've seen in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29, six ways how, through seeing the Israelites experience firsthand the terror of God's presence, through seeing the redeemed in Christ experience God's sweet favor forever, through seeing the world must not reject the voice of the Lord that speaks loudly from heaven, by seeing the Lord warns that the sinful world will be brought to judgment, through seeing the people of God will forever live in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as we have just seen, seeing the awesome God must be worshipped with proper reverence. With this in mind, may our focus and our hope be on this unshakable kingdom, and may we live accordingly, knowing that this earth we live in is indeed on borrowed time. So as I mentioned, next Sunday we will look at Hebrews 13, where we see, what does this acceptable worship unto the Lord look like? And I look forward to looking at that with you. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for these verses. We thank You for this unshakable kingdom that You are preparing, that will come in the future for those who love You. And my prayer, Lord, is that everyone here would have that sincere relationship with Jesus Christ, where they would belong to that unshakable kingdom. Because this world is going to be here one moment, and gone the next. We already see it in our own lives, and this is true. So help us to live accordingly, knowing that there is a kingdom coming that will be here forever and ever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.